Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, good morning. Let's get started. I am doing, today, most days I'm late. Today I was early. I already got my notes written on the board, got everything done, sitting here waiting for that 10 o'clock hour. But that's rare for me. But we're going to be looking at, we're still in chapter 1, and we're going to be looking between verses 10 and 16, if we'll get that far. I know we'll get half of that done anyway, but I think we might get that far today. But we're going to continue looking at the really deep thoughts that John is trying to communicate in his gospel that are different from some of the other gospels. This is a very, as we've said, a theological gospel. He deals with mystery and things that invite us into the mystery of God. It's as if John, when he was writing so many years after the other gospels were written, looked at what the world needed and said, we need to be invited now, not just into the history and life of Jesus, but into the very meaning of Jesus, the meaning of his life. And so we're going to begin that thought with the meaning of what it meant for Jesus to be in the world. John begins that thought in verse 10. I'm going to go ahead and read a few passages here. Let me get them marked out here and be ready so I can read them smoothly here for you. Let's look at verses 10 through 16. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." Let's stop there. Pardon me, I was hoping not to have to blow my nose in this class, but my allergies have deemed otherwise.
That can't be helped.
It's just so frustrating. There is a note here that I wanted to share with you just real quickly, because they called in. Nancy Palacios called to ask for prayer for her sister, Carol Parker. And those of you who know Carol Parker, she's having eye surgery today, which we think of as just something every day. You know, people do eye surgery every day. But Carol's had a stroke in the past. And anytime there's something, it's miraculous the way she recovered from her stroke. But so that's very important. Just keep Carol in your prayers. If you don't know who she is, because we're kind of a large church, look up in your picture directory and you'll see who she is. You'll say, "Oh yes, I've known her for a long time."
Carol
so,
who?
Parker.
Parker.
Yeah. Pardon me. Well, let's come back to the thought. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is in the world? And that's what I think he's trying to convey in verse 10. When he says he's really in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. I wrote some words like he's real, it's substantial. No, there were some. Go ahead.
He was here before anything.
Before all worlds were made. Right. Yes.
But
yes.
Then he became man. Was born of woman.
Yeah.
Became man, and now he started to dwell amongst us.
Right. And John wants us to know for sure that this was really God made flesh.
Amen.
Okay, Jesus was real. There were heresies that were going around. One of the heresies that had been started was a heresy called Docetism. We've talked a lot about Gnosticism, you know, but Docetism. So what does Docetism mean? Let me write that on the board for you. Docetism. Oh, my writing's terrible here. Okay. Docetism. Just like that. D-O-C-E. Comes from the Greek word that means docetic, which means it is phantom, ghostly. It just appears, but it isn't real. Okay, that a figment type thing. So that's what Docetism is. The teaching that Jesus was not really human. Not really human flesh in the way you and I are human flesh. Well, that underlines the whole gospel. Saint, I think it was one of the great saints. Saint Augustine gets credit for it a lot, whether he's the one that said it for first time or not. That whatever, I don't know, but whatever was not assumed was not saved. So, if Christ didn't fully come in the body, fully, really substantially come in a human body, then all of you and I, all of our real substantial human body is not saved. Whatever's not assumed by Christ, meaning he took it on, then that part is not saved. So, did Christ have a spirit? Absolutely. Did Christ have a soul? Absolutely. He had to have a human soul. Or our human soul couldn't be saved. Was he divine still? Absolutely. There's the mystery. He is the God-man. He is at one and the same time fully God, yet fully human. And that is an incredible mystery that John wants to invite us into. And to think about it. And he's so he says, he's real, he's not a phantom. And he wants us to, and the world was made through him. He's going to emphasize again, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. He is made, the world, everything he says is made through him. The world and all that's in it. And he says, and yet the world knew him not. Jesus, how could you make something? How could you be the creator and yet your creation not know you? That's such a hard thing for us to imagine. But yet he's going to open it up a little bit more here. It says he came to his home. That's an interesting phrase right there, that Jesus came to his home. He came to his home. Well, he had one home, was in Nazareth, okay? And we know that in Nazareth he was rejected. It says that he could do very few miracles there because the people had no esteem for him. They just thought of him as Joseph's little boy, you know, the carpenter, Joseph and Mary's boy. How could he be God? How could he be the promised coming Messiah? And so that's maybe one of the homes that it says he's coming to. But I think in one sense we can see that the whole world is Christ's home. He inhabits everything. He is the creator. And so he came to his home. This world was his home in a very real way as pertains to his humanity. And it says that the world rejected him. Not only did the people of Nazareth reject him, not only did the Jewish people and the whole nation eventually basically reject him in calling for his crucifixion, but also the whole world rejected him in that sense. He came to save his own. What does it mean by his own? Humanity. Humanity. We're created in his image. So, they received him not, verse 11 says. But then he shifts and he says, but you know, even in the face of that rejection, listen to these powerful words. But he says, but to all who received him. And what does it mean to receive him? John says it means to believe in his name. Why does he say name? Why is the name so important? We hear about the name of Jesus. You know, we sing about the name of Jesus.
That's the Holy Spirit sent that to Joseph and Mary, that they would call him by the name of Jesus.
Okay, so the name was, it was a fulfillment of what the prophet said he would be called. Exactly. But I think there's a deeper meaning yet. Let's go a little bit deeper. In that ancient world, names carried a deep meaning. it said who you were. It said something about your character. And we see that all the way back to creation in the book of Genesis. You know, Adam, the name Adam, translated from the Hebrew, means, you know, of the earth. Okay? We see God talking in the names of Cain and Abel, and talks about Cain being one who accuses. If I may get that a little off, but something like accusing, you know, you can kind of see his mean deceptiveness in there. So names, often, even as from the beginning of the Bible, names carried meaning. Okay? Person, and that's carried through cultures throughout time. One of the things that, I've never studied my own name too much, okay, because my name Bradley, you know, is not an ancient name at all. It's not a common, terribly common name, and it's not very ancient. I think somewhere along the line, I used to have this little thing that said what it meant, and I think somebody just made that up to sell a little plaque to put on a wall somewhere. But some names certainly have meanings because those names come from ancient roots. Okay. For instance, one of the habits of the Anglo-Saxon people and even the Viking people before them was to, if you were the son of a man named Robert, then you're Robertson. And so these, as names begin to change, you can look at somebody with the last name of Robertson, okay, and it means they were the son of somebody named Robert way back down the line. And that's the etymology of names. So names carried meaning. And he wants us to know that the name of Jesus, in Hebrew, literally Yeshua, okay, Yeshua. But as Isaiah wrote, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Emmanuel. We're going to come back to that one. What is that word, Emmanuel? Why did he get the name Emmanuel? Because it meant God would be with us. Again, this thought of really, it's really God. Real and substantial. He's with us. Now, in that sense, he says to all who believed in his name, to all who would receive him. And that's, you notice that word all. That's not a limited group. It's everyone has the possibility. Everyone has the opportunity of receiving and believing in Christ. He says to them, he gave power to become children of God. Power to become children of God. I want to think about that phrase for a minute because that's a very curious phrase. Why didn't it just say that he made us children of God? What is it that God does for us? He does make us his children in a way of manner of speaking. The big theological term here, when it's talked about right here, is the idea of adoption. I didn't write that word on the board this morning, but the idea of adoption. Does anybody here happen to be adopted? You're an adopted child of someone? Nobody? You have a daughter that is adopted. Okay, excellent example. You adopted her, right? And in adopting her, you chose to love her just as if she were your own, right? Yeah. I mean, it just doesn't matter. You bonded with her, you raised her, you come to a place where it doesn't matter whether she's of your blood. It's a new status of being.
Yes, it's when you it's erasing her.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not having anybody can have. It's erasing.
Yeah. So here we are, and he's trying to give us a feel for how we're adopted into the family of God, how we're adopted into God's family as his children. Jesus is the Son of God, but guess what? You and I are sons and daughters of God. Every bit as much as Jesus was, in a totally different way. And I know that sounds like an oxymoronic thought, but John is full of those things that sound like they don't make sense, but they're deep mysteries. Now, I think the real mystery here, though, is that he didn't say he just made us his children. John chose to say that he gave us power. Look at that phrase in your Bible. I bet yours says about the same thing. If it doesn't, it should. You know, all versions say something a little different sometimes. Does all of yours say he gave power? Use the phrase.
What's your number?
In verse 12. After believed in his name, he gave power.
Right. to become children.
You have right? Okay, what does anybody else have power? Yours has power, and what are you reading? What version?
King James.
King James has power, and what do you have that says? NIV?
Yeah.
NIV, okay, right. The New King James? And what does it say?
Right.
It says right. Interesting, okay. Well, the real connotation here in the Greek is power. Okay, I guess you could construe right somehow there, but because if it's a right given to you, in order for it to be real, you have to exercise your right. The connotation here is that there is, and I'm going to write this word on the board because it's a very important word. So I'm going to write it in my other pen here. There is a synergy. There's a synergy in our adoption into the family of God. Do you know what synergy means? In the Greek, it's called synergia. What does synergy? What?
Energy.
You can see the word energy, but it's energy of something. It's the energy of more than one. Okay? Monergy would be monergia, the energy of oneness. That's right, God's energy. But it says he gave power to them, or us, to become children. He gave the power to us. In other words, what he's saying here is we need to cooperate with the power God's given us. God has given us power. What is that power? It is the power to exercise our intellect as it connects to our heart in faith and to make a choice, to choose to be God's child. Okay? So there is a another word that synergy comes together with is a cooperation. Now, this is important. This is a theologically important thought, because not all Christians believe this. Some Christians see all the action as God. He just divinely makes us his by his own sovereign predetermination. Now, that's more of what we would call Reformed theology or a Calvinistic type thought, okay? It sees all the action on God's part, none of the action on our part. Okay? But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture shows that God gave us the power. And along with that power, I guess like some of your versions say, the right. You can choose to exercise that right or choose not to exercise that right. But there is something that we need to do in this world. When we recognize, when we see who Jesus is, we cooperate with his grace. And he goes on to talk about grace in just a few verses. We're going to fill this out even more in just a few verses. But he's also suggesting there's something else on this synergy or this power. It also suggests that there is a process. He gave them the power to become. That idea of becoming. It suggests that there is time involved here. On our part, there's time involved. Yes, we come to faith in Christ, but do we stay in that faith of Christ? We need a zeal. We need a synergy that is a cooperation with God's energy and grace to keep us in that relationship as his child. You see what I'm saying? So, We have to be careful not to just assume that our relationship with God is something that, it was a one-time decision, it's a done deal. I don't think that's taught throughout the panoply of Scripture. Looking at all of Scripture, there's too much about our having to cooperate with the grace of God. The gift is from him. Righteousness comes from him alone. Holiness comes from him. It's a gift for salvation comes from him. But it's up to us to choose to receive it, and it's up to us to choose to use the power he gives us to stay in that grace, to stay in grace. Remember, we've talked about the word salvation in the Bible. I'll remind you that the concept of the verb to be saved, okay, appears three different ways in Scripture. Have been saved, which is past tense. Being saved, which is present tense, and will be saved. And we find that used throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, and we find that the overwhelming number of times that it's used is the future tense, will be saved. That's the largest sense in which God ever talks about salvation to us through Scripture, that we will be saved. Well, what does that mean except that there is a present tense in which I believe I am saved now. There was a time when I came to that recognition in which I was saved, but there is a future in which I must continue to cooperate with the energy of God to be sure that I persevere, to be sure that I... James calls this works and faith working together, but that's a whole other book to study. but for now, I want you to see that it's not just... He could have said he just made them children. It was just a decree. You're children now. No, he gave us power. So how are we doing it using that power? That God-given power. That God-given grace. And then he notes in verse 13, to become children of God means that you're born not of blood, not of flesh and blood. Not just of the will of man, but born of God. Born of God's will. So there is definitely a second birth. We'll talk a little more about that in John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. But for now, John's just laying it out there. There is definitely a second birth to be born of God, not just of flesh and blood in this world. Now, I want to point out, you know, the fact that what a great honor it is. Isn't it a great honor that God loved you so much that he gave to you the power to become his child?
Yes.
Wow. There's a point in the gospel where Jesus will say to his disciples, in the Gospel of John, he will say this when we get way later into it, he'll say that I no longer call you my servants. You're my friends. You're my brothers in the family of God. Wow. What a great honor that God has bestowed upon us. So we don't take it lightly that we're children of God. Let's move on just a little bit here. It's in this next part. I just want to read one verse, verse 14, over to you again because this is such a powerful verse. Let me turn to it here. In verse 14, John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's that name of Emmanuel, okay, that dwelt among us, God with us. "Full of grace and truth, we have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father." Now, what I want to point out in this is this idea, there's three important words in the beginning of that sentence. The Word, and of course the Word is Logos, the mind of God, okay? The Logos, the Word is Jesus. Not the book, not the Bible. The Word is Jesus, the Logos. Okay, and the next word I want to point out to you that I just did was the dwelt among us. That's the Emmanuel, God with us. But the middle word is this translation for what does it mean to become flesh? To become flesh. And that is this word I've written on the board called the Incarnation. This is the greatest of all holy mysteries. That God, that being which existed before all things, chose to become as we are. He laid aside his glory and chose to become born of Mary, of flesh and blood, in a manger in a lowly circumstance and place, but every bit as human as you and I. That's huge. And again, it's pointed out by John to go against these heretics, these docetists, who said, no, he wasn't really flesh. So there was all kinds of false meanings about Jesus from almost the beginning. And they're still out there today. So we need to know this stuff and we need to understand it. Let me read to you a thought here. This is from one of the greatest Christian early church fathers that ever lived. His name was Athanasius. If you've never heard his name, look him up, read about him. St. Athanasius. He was from the church in Alexandria. That's in Egypt. So he was from the Alexandrian, the eastern part of the eastern world of churches. And he lived at that critical time around the Council of Nicaea. So this is in the 4th century, in the 300s. And he was a defender of the faith. He's one of the great, he's given credit with being the one who crafted, more than anybody else, who kind of crafted these statements that we know as the Nicene Creed. The statements of Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that being begotten before all worlds. All of the statements that we find in the Creed. And Athanasius said this. I'm going to read you just one little quote, and then I'm going to read you a passage. It says, he, meaning Jesus, was made man so that we might be made God. You got to see that spelled out, okay? He, capital H, was made man, small m, okay, so that we might become God, small g. Okay? So what is St. Athanasius saying here? He's saying that very God, Christ himself, very God from very God, became as we are, human flesh, so that we could become as him. Not God of the ruler of the universe, but more than human. You and I have the calling, have the right, have the ability, through his grace and power, to become more than just human. Now, that's not fully realized until we lay aside this flesh. But the day we lay aside this flesh, we cease to be truly human. And we become even as God, as the Spirit. We take up life in heaven. And one day even our flesh will be raised back up. And then that flesh is no longer truly human, is it? Because it's glorified. It doesn't get sick anymore. Human flesh gets sick, you know, but the next flesh won't. Okay, so the glorified body, if you will. So this is a big thought. Now let me read you a little more. Let me so you can kind of enter into the mind of a guy named Athanasius here. Okay, he's gonna tell a little story here. Athanasius said, "For the Word, okay, that's Jesus. Remember the Logos. For the Word perceived that death was the only way" that the corruption of people could be undone. However, it was impossible for the Word, that's the Logos, that's Jesus, it was impossible for the Word to suffer death, being immortal. In other words, being God. And he's the Son of the Father, so it was impossible for him to suffer death. So therefore, he takes to himself a body capable of death. That's the incarnation, okay? So that such a body, by partaking of the Word, who is above all, might be worthy to die instead of all. And might, because of the Word, that he had come to dwell in it and remain incorruptible. Now he's talking about Jesus. The Word above all words, the God of gods, coming to dwell in a body that was capable of dying, but yet dwelling in it and remaining incorruptible. This is huge stuff. What this is saying, this is how we know that Christ is fully human, capable of dying, but fully God, perfect in and incorruptible. Okay? That's a dichotomy of thought. That's a line you got to draw. And Jesus is both. Not mixed into the other, not one absorbed by the other. He's fully God, fully man. He goes on from there and he says, in this way, the corruption of all, that's all of our sins, in other words, the corruption of all, might be checked by the grace of the resurrection. Might be checked, you know, might be stopped or come against by the grace of the resurrection. So by offering to death the body that he himself had taken as an offering and a sacrifice free from any stain, He got rid of death for all his peers. Okay, for all other humans. Did you know we're a peer with Jesus? Not with his Godhead, but with his humanity we are. We're just as human as Jesus was. He was just as human as us was. Were. However you get that, was or were. You see what I'm saying? But we're not the same as him as God. But he was the same as us as humans. And he says so that he could get rid of death for all his peers. Offering an equivalent to the perfection of God. Okay, so for the word of God, which by his very nature is over everything, by offering his own temple and bodily vessel for the life of all, satisfied the debt by his death. Now, I want you to just write that word down on your page. We're going to talk about it in a minute. That he satisfied the debt, okay, the debt by his death. I'm going to come back to that thought. And thus, the incorruptible Son of God, joined with all by a similar nature, naturally clothed all with incorruption by the promise of the resurrection. For the actual corruption in death no longer has a hold on humanity because of the Word which by his one body has come to dwell among them. So now he's going to give us... So what is he saying? He's saying because of the promise of the resurrection... Death no longer has a hold on our humanity. We will die, but it can't hold on to us. Okay? That's a deep thought. But he's going to give it. He's going to give an example. Now he's going to tell a story that's kind of like an example. Okay. So he says, lost my place, sorry. Okay. Okay, it is similar, this is the story. It is similar to when a great king has entered into some large city and taken up residence in one of the houses there. This is an analogy, and we know all and no analogy is perfect, but he's trying to put it in words we can maybe understand better. So it's similar to when a great king has entered into some large city and he's taken up his residence in one of the houses there. Maybe your house, okay? The great king has come to live at your house. So we don't have a king in this country anymore, okay? But imagine if we did, or if we were way back in old England or something, and the king of England came to live in your house, okay? That's what he's trying to paint a picture of. That city is thus now deemed worthy of high honor. The whole city is, because that's where the king's at. No enemy or bandit or any longer descends on it and subdues it. On the contrary, that city, it, finds itself entitled to total protection because the king has taken up his residence in a single house there. So too it has been with the king of everyone, meaning Jesus. For now that he has come to our realm and taken up resident in one body, that's his body, among all of his peers, that's all other humans, from this time forward, the whole conspiracy of the enemy, that's the devil, against humankind, is checked. It's stopped. The corruption of death, which before had prevailed against them, is done away with. For the human race would have gone to ruin if the Lord and Savior of all, the Son of God, had not come among us to meet the end of death. Now that's it. That's Athanasius. What he wrote a whole book, and the book is called On the Incarnation. You can Google that book and read it for free. And he wrote this in like the 400s, okay? I mean the 300s, the 4th century. I would encourage you to go read it, contemplate it, meditate on it, discover the beauty of just what Jesus did by becoming human for us. And I love that story of the king. The king of all took up residence in our city. That's this world. And he lived in one house. That's his house. But because he lived in our city, the whole city's protected. Okay? And he redeems that whole city.
What's the name of the book?
The book is called On the Incarnation. on the Incarnation by Athanasius. Saint Athanasius, as he's called. One of the greatest of all the early church fathers and Christians to ever write. But he says something. I told you to write down these words. He speaks to us about the death of Jesus that I think is something that's very important for us to. I didn't understand this for years, but when I understood it, I went, aha. This is one of those aha moments, okay? And we're going to experience it right here this morning together. And you can go tell all your friends, you know, in Bible study, we had an aha moment, okay? So, when we sing all these hymns and we tell all the stories that Jesus died for, Jesus paid it all. Okay, I love that song. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Who'd he pay?
Paid God.
Be careful now. Be careful now. Who'd he pay?
Well, actually, he paid us, if you get right down to it.
I don't know about that.
He covered over the sin for us.
You're getting closer. Who'd he pay? Do you know how many preachers and teachers have stood and preached about how he paid the ransom? You've heard of the ransom. Mm-hmm. That word ransom is used in Scripture. St. Paul uses it. He paid a ransom, gave his life a ransom for many. Actually, I think Jesus uses those words. Can't quote the chapter and verse, but he says it. Came, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many.
Didn't he pay one?
What's a ransom? What?
Didn't he pay when he died on the cross?
His death is the payment. But who did he pay? What? Let's stop. Let's think. What is a ransom, first of all? What is a ransom?
Like if you get kidnapped, you have to pay a ransom.
Somebody is demanding something. Like if you're kidnapped, the kidnapper demands you pay something. And that payment is the ransom. That's the amount that's owed. Okay? For the release of the captive. Yes. Now, in the case of human beings, there's a kidnapper, and the kidnapper is the one you pay the ransom to, right? But we're not talking about the kidnapping of just human by another human. We're talking about the ransom. We're talking about the hijacking of our souls. Okay? Okay. Go for the answer.
Pay the devil?
No, but that's what so many preachers say. I can see why you were led to that. Because that's the mistake so many preachers and teachers make. He paid the devil. Well, now just think about that with me. He couldn't pay the devil.
No, because the devil wouldn't accept that. He wanted Jesus.
Well, that to pay the devil means the devil has power over Jesus.
That's right. Exactly.
The devil doesn't have power over Jesus. Nobody has power over Jesus. Nobody has power over God. Because God is greater than everything. Right? So, who did he pay? St. Athanasius just gave us the answer. Go back with me. I realize you don't have this printed in front of you, so you can't go back with me. Okay, but I said we're going to write down those words. This is what Athanasius said. In this way, the corruption of all might be checked. In other words, the sin or the death of all might be checked by the grace of the resurrection. For by offering to death the body he himself had taken. Jesus offered a ransom to what? His body. His body was the ransom. That was the payment. The money. Okay, in our common thought. And he offered it to death. He paid it to... That's why I say you're getting close when you said to us. He paid it to our condition. He paid it to our death. He paid it to the condition of death.
To our sin.
Again, every analogy always breaks down. But the closest we can get is the understanding that ransom was paid by the death of Jesus to the condition of death. That death would be checked. It would be, as Athanasius says, it was checked. It was vanquished. Now that you cannot preach that Jesus paid the ransom to God. What happens if you preach he paid the ransom to God? Well,
it wouldn't have helped us.
Well, what does it say about God? He's holding his creation
for ransom.
Forcing his son to die to pay that. It makes God to be evil. Mm-hmm. Can't say he paid the ransom to God. Can't say he paid the ransom to the devil. Because that gives the devil too much power. He paid the ransom to death. You might think, oh, Brad, that doesn't matter. It makes huge difference. It makes a huge difference in our hearts and in our thoughts. Yeah. Don't give the devil any more power than he ought to. And make sure you understand who God is. God is a loving God who created you, who did not want you to fall from grace. But because we have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God, He has so lovingly given His only Son of the Godhead Himself to be paid as a ransom to the death we all experience, so that that death is checked. We shall no longer die. Death has no more power over us. That's why St. Paul can say, "Oh, death, where is your
sting?
Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Thanks be to God, for Jesus Christ has died for us. So that, what are we to make of death then? Why is death this great mystery that haunts us, that causes fear in our lives? Well, we shouldn't. It's just a passage. It's a transforming. It's a transforming. We're shedding this immortal body. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, you're shedding the corruptible, must put on the incorruptible. Okay? We're just shedding in death. We're just shedding that which is corruptible, and we're assuming that which is incorruptible. We never die. We really live. Our body dies. But we do die in one sense, and that's what Paul says. We die to ourselves. We die to ourselves. You with me? We die to ourselves. That's the only sense in which we die. Our death. So your real death isn't the day that you stop breathing and they're going to lay your body in the ground. Your real death is the day you give up your life freely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You with me?
No.
We give death way too much power. We give the devil way too much power. And we don't appreciate enough the goodness and the love of our God and Heavenly
Amen.
Father.
That's right.
That's why this is important. That's why these words are important. That's why we need to bring Athanasius in here to talk to us about the ransom theory. There are theories of the atonement. There's many different theories of the atonement. And we need to be very, very... There's the ransom theory. There's the substitutionary theory. That's Christ dying in our place. You know, there is the satisfaction theory. All those theories, we must be very careful. Who's being satisfied? Who's being paid? And why and what? Because if you're not careful, you end up with the wrong image of God as some all-powerful meanie who is holding your life as ransom and punishing his own son. Let me make this very clear. God did not punish Jesus Christ, his son. He did not punish him.
Man did that.
We did. That's right. Our sin punished Jesus Christ.
Right.
Humanity punished Jesus Christ. And he willfully allowed himself to be punished for us. But God, his father, didn't punish him. God's too good. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
All minds clear on that? Mm-hmm. The goodness of God? Boy, you get a lot out of the Gospel of John. This is why this book is, it's the greatest. There's so much to study here. That's why it's going to take us so long. This is no quick Bible study on John here. Well, I think we have enough time to comment on the last couple of verses we read. Okay, in 14 also, let me be clear that John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. He said we, meaning we, the people who lived to see Jesus. He's speaking in the apostolic we, me and the other apostles. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father. He's an eyewitness. He has a right to give this testimony because he was an eyewitness. But then in the very next verse, he's going to once again call back the idea of testimony, which we began last week talking about John the Baptist's testimony, and we're not through talking about that, because then he says, John bore witness to him and cried out. So he's bringing back John the Baptist's testimony because it matches John's testimony, and the old Mosaic law said you need the testimony of at least two for something to be true. And so he's wanting them to give them no reason to say, well, that's not true, that's just your thoughts. He said, no, John the Baptist's thoughts too. And from his fullness, verse 16, and from his fullness, Well, this is what John cried in 15. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist, it was predicted in the prophet Isaiah that there would come a prophet who would make way, make ready the paths, make straight the paths that lead to the Lord. Okay, and John is that. That was his cry. He cried out, this is him. There, right over there. When Jesus walked down to the riverbank, he said, behold, that's him, the Lamb of God, who comes. You know, and then he goes on to say, and the fullness of all we've received, grace upon grace. And from his fullness, meaning from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I love that phrase, grace upon. What is he trying to say there? You didn't just receive grace, you received grace overflowing. Grace upon. We can't even measure the grace that we've received from God. Just by his love and the fact that we're alive and the fact that we've been redeemed. We can't even measure it. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The law was great. The law was holy. The law was good. And Moses was good and God gave it to him and he gave it to us. But only grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. That's a powerful statement that Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. The only Son, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, has made God known. He's saying that he's made God known. You and I can know God, the unknowable. No one ever knew God. No one even knew. They remember the Old Testament people in the beginning. They didn't have a statue or anything that represented him. He was the God with no form. He was the God with no being that you could see. He was the God with a name so holy they couldn't even pronounce it. Jesus has made him known. Because Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. What does it mean to be in the bosom of the Father? That's kind of a unique phrase. We don't use that. There used to be an old song I sang as a kid. What was that song? It was an old spiritual type song about rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Remember that? You kind of remember that? See some smiles and chuckles. You remember it. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Oh, Lord, rock of my soul. What does that mean, the bosom of Abraham?
In his heart.
Yeah. Do you remember when in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus is telling a story about a beggar who dies and a rich man named Lazarus wasn't too good to that beggar in his life, and it says that Lazarus, this beggar in life, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom.
Right.
Right here. This is your bosom.
And the rich man was trying to get him to come across and bring him some water.
Right.
And he said the chasm is too big.
That's right. The bosom of Abraham is the heart of God on earth.
Exactly.
And it's paradise. Jesus uses a word for paradise. Abraham's bosom. That's where Abraham, our great forefather, went. Okay, and it's where we're all going. We think of it as heaven. Okay, it's paradise. And he's saying that Jesus, who is the only Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. And guess what? He came to us and made the Father known. You and I can now know the Father. You and I can know the Father like Moses never could. And Moses knelt before a burning bush. But you and I can know the Father in a greater way than Moses ever could when he walked this earth. Well, that's a bold statement. Now, not bolder than Moses knows now, because Moses is in his presence in paradise, in heaven. But you and which you and I will be one day. Right?
That's right.
All of a sudden, death doesn't seem so scary, does it?
Mm-hmm.
Death doesn't seem quite so scary when we really begin to realize what God has in store. That's why I think St. Paul says in another place, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store. Maybe that's John says that in the book of Revelation.
He also said that the absence of the body is in the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. There's so much waiting for us, ladies and gentlemen. So we see a very Trinitarian thought there also, that the oneness of God, the Godhead, Jesus is in his bosom. There is an eternal relationship there that existed before all time. Jesus goes on in this very gospel to say things like, if you've seen me, you you've seen the Father.
Right.
Now, we're not there yet. We're not studying that verse, but he's going to say it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. You see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Because as Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So, let's stop there today. Lots of stuff, isn't it?
Yep.
We made remarkable passage, 6 verses today. what are your thoughts? Any closing thoughts? What are you learning? What's making a difference in your life here?
Well, it's causing me to get closer to the Lord.
Okay.
Simply because he becomes more real to me.
Yeah.
As we open this up.
Yeah. Who else? What are you learning?
You're anxious for the day.
Anxious? That's right. Yeah, you know what? Paul says, the great apostle Paul says, to those who love his appearing. The grace comes to those who love his appearing. We're supposed to be anxious for the day.
Yes.
That's why John, this writer, what does he say at the very end of the book of Revelation? The last words of the Bible. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord
yes,
Jesus. You know, this world is not my home. There's just a whole lot of trouble in this world. But Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world, and you're going to soon leave it too. You're going to leave it behind. And even if it's 70 or 80 or 90 years, guess what? It's just a dust in the grain of eternity.
It's exactly right.
You know? So there's so much. There's so much here. Well, I'm glad you're learning. Glad you're learning. I want you to come through this study with a greater vision of who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, what their roles are, how much God loves us. God is, John is the place where we learn the Holy Trinity more than anywhere else. He doesn't use that word, but if you just lay all of his words into end and you just begin to devour them, that's what it is. God is 3 in 1. Undivided, but yet distinct. The Holy Trinity, 3 persons, co-equal, yet undivided and eternal. It's an amazing thought. Amazing thought. The Trinity. Beautiful thought. The only thought that makes sense of our faith. Yes?
When Jesus died on the cross, God was with him.
Absolutely. As much as he's...
He and God are the same person.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of talk about, you know, what happened when Jesus said, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll get to that. We'll get to that place. But God is with him, and he's with us. He never leaves us alone. We're never alone. We're never alone.
No,
okay? Pray for me. I'm writing a book that has to be done. I've told this to you. Got to be done soon. But I just got to find time to do it. And it's about death. It's called A Presence in the Darkness, Embracing the Mystery of Death. And I want this book in the hands of people and families. I want it in the hands of funeral homes, funeral directors. I want to give it to grieving people. It's not on the 5 stages of grief. There's already great books written about that. But it's about helping people enter into the mystery of our good God who loves us and has a plan for us even in death. And death is not something we're to be afraid of. That's the gist of the book. And one of the chapters is we're never alone. We're never alone. God is always with us. So pray for me to get that finished. Yes, ma'am.
During this in Hollywood, Florida, there's 8 elderly people died. They wasn't keeping up with the conditioning. I think they all died through the heat.
Isn't that horrible? That's so many tragedies. We want to remember to pray for Carol Parker today with her eye surgery. Pray for the victims of the hurricanes. Unbelievable. Even the, not only those who died, but those who've been devastated.
Unbelievable. There might even be a kind of investigation about that.
Oh, wow. Well, I'm sure there should be.
And all the fires out west.
All the fires out west. I mean, there's so many natural disasters. It's all part of the fallen world. God
it's
isn't
all part of the end times.
God. Well, I think there's some truth to that. We just don't know when that end will come.
Well, true.
But definitely, things are moving. Everything's always moving. We're never standing still. Mm-hmm. Everything's moving that direction. So pray for them.
I have a nephew that has to follow these fires. He's a ranger.
Wow. Well, thank you for his service. Thank you for his service. Well, let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the glory that is being revealed to us in your beautiful word given to us by St. John. Help us, Father, to open our hearts and minds to hear and to receive what your Spirit is saying to us. And help those who are on our hearts through all these many tragedies and circumstances and just all of the things that we see every day. There's so much struggle and so much pain. But help that not take our eyes off the fact that there is glory being revealed each and every day in creation. And you are with us, always with us, Emmanuel. And we thank you now in the strong name of Emmanuel, who lives and reigns with you, Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.